We're in John chapter 19 this morning. And as we read in that portion of scripture, there are two verses that especially I want to emphasize. Verses 23 and 24 record, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." It would be good for us to consider how many things were done at the crucifixion of Christ by men who did not know that they were fulfilling prophecy, nor the fact that their actions had any spiritual meaning and significance. The scripture tells us that God makes the wrath of men to praise him. And so the Lord made sure that wicked men who crucified the Savior fulfilled the types of Holy Scripture. And there are several examples of this that I could mention this morning. For instance, here in John chapter 19, we learn in verse number 14 that it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. Verse 31 goes on to say, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." The preparation of the Passover. Little did these people think about the fact that Jesus was slain at the very hour at which the lambs had been slain each Passover season for 1500 years. They had no thought that Jesus himself was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God's Passover sacrificed for us. Consider also that they, without a thought, fulfilled the scripture by hanging Jesus on a cross, when their very law had pronounced, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." They didn't know, and they weren't interested in the fact, that Jesus bore our curse and took the place of the sinner upon the tree. And yet they pictured it perfectly. I'm quite sure that none of them thought of the prophecy in Psalm 22 verse 16. "They pierced my hands and my feet." And yet that's exactly what they did when they nailed him to the tree. They will not have thought, I'm sure, of the words of Zechariah 12 and verse 10, when it says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And yet John 19 verse 37 records that the scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Men did not realize what they were doing. Again, we think of the scribes and Pharisees insisting that Christ and the two thieves would have their legs broken and that they might be taken away. Why? Because they were so scrupulous about keeping the exact law in relation to that, not leaving bodies on the tree overnight, because it was the preparation of the Passover. So verse 31 of John 19 tells us that those Jews besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Did they want to fulfill the scripture? Were they interested in God's prophecies? I think not. And the soldiers found themselves unable to break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead, without knowing that this would have destroyed the object lesson that God had used for 1500 years, commanding of the Passover lamb that not a bone of him shall be broken. And you can consult Exodus 12 and verse 46, the original Passover, but also in Numbers 9 and verse 12. And we see it there in John 19:36. For these things were done, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. You think those soldiers were a bit interested in fulfilling the scripture? Of course they weren't. But God was at work here. And those who spat upon the face of Jesus didn't know that they were fulfilling the word of God. When they bribed Judas to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, those wicked priests who hated the Lord Jesus seemed to be unaware that the scripture had prophesied that very thing. So it's evident that God was guiding and controlling and directing every detail of the events at Calvary. So with that in mind, could we think then that there was no meaning and no significance to the stripping off of the clothes of Jesus and the parting of his garments among the soldiers? Was there no significance in the casting of lots for that one seamless garment woven from the top throughout in one piece? The matter is vitally important, or God would not have prophesied it many hundreds of years before. It's important, or God would never have recorded it in the midst of the most meaningful passage in the gospel. We see this in verse 24 of John 19. In the middle of verse 24 it says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. This was a prophecy in Psalm 22. And when we consider how throughout scripture God gives spiritual meaning to garments, and especially in relation to salvation, we believe that he has great lessons for us to learn from the garments of Jesus parted by the soldiers at Calvary. And in our previous message, we talked about these garments. There were five garments in all, because as we read in verse 23, they took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. That means that each soldier received one piece of the garments of Jesus. One got the headdress, another got the girdle, another got the sandals, and another got the outer coat. And then there was also this that's referred to as his coat. It's actually, as we shall see, an inner garment that's described in verse 23 as being without seam, woven from the top throughout. We spoke of the attraction of these garments and how that there are various words that are used in the Gospels about the transfiguration of Jesus, each of which is very, very significant. And all of these set forth our Savior in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. We talk about the amount of these garments. If you were just to have a cursory reading of the Bible, you might conclude that all the garments of Jesus were torn into four parts by the soldiers and they got like a quarter each. But actually, this is not the case. The word part in Psalm 22:18 doesn't mean to rend or to tear, but to apportion. In other words, one soldier got this garment and another got the other garment and so on. The four garments, but then the fifth garment, as we shall see, was not divided, but they cast lots for it. We did talk, however, about the application in these four garments of the Lord, and they actually represent what men saw about the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we come to the coat, what we might call the seamless robe of Christ. Again, it's mentioned in verse 23 and verse 24, toward the end of verse 23, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it. but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Just notice that word there, vesture. That's the coat. That's the inner garment of the Lord. What we would call the seamless robe of Christ. Now let us notice the following things. First of all, concerning this coat, the seamless robe of Christ, we might look at the selected material of it. The selected material of the seamless robe. It was not made out of wool. It was not made of mixed fibers. But rather, it's mentioned here as being a woven garment. It was worn next to the skin, and it was actually made of white linen. And this is a wonderful study. The seamless robe, the vesture of Christ, that inner garment of one piece that pressed closest to his flesh. This was actually a garment worn by the Galilean peasant. It was a one-piece inner tunic made of fine linen. And this linen robe makes us to think immediately of what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19. If you turn there, you'll see that there is a description given of the church. Revelation 19 from verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The wife is the church. You can compare Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. And the whole discussion there is on the subject of marriage. Look at verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And you will notice that it says in the next verse, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. This clothing was provided for the saints of God, the bride of Christ, the church. Provided, that is, by God and not by themselves. I want you to notice this. These garments are not their own, because the saints have no righteousness of their own. But what does this fine linen, clean and white, signify? It says the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. What a wonderful scripture this is, because it describes for us the greatest transaction of grace that has ever been made. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, and it means God, hath made him, and it means Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that, in order that, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Read it again. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you go over to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, this is a scripture that we referred to when we were studying the garments of the high priest. Ezekiel 44 and verses 17 and 18. This is very important detail that we find here. And it shall come to pass, verse 17, that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. And no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. And here's the significant statement. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. Here's the reason for wearing the linen. It was a material that did not cause the body of the priest to sweat. The word sweat is used in our English Bible several times. It's always good in Scripture to see the first mention of anything, because the first mention of anything in the Bible usually provides the key to the further mentions of that subject in Scripture. So where's the first mention in the Bible of sweat? It's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. And it's God who speaks about it. And He's speaking to Adam. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Now this first mention of sweat in the Bible has to do with the curse of God upon Adam's sin. If you look at the context, it was right after Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord when God gave this particular word. He said about the ground that it was cursed, verse 17 of Genesis 3. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and then in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. All results of the curse. Sweat, therefore, typifies sin and the curse of God that rests upon sin. Now, with that in mind, go to a New Testament reference to sweat. It's found in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, verse 43 says. Then verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, there it is, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It has been noted that the first Adam sweat under the curse of his own sin, but the last Adam sweat drops of blood to put away our sin. We know that the priests of the Lord, according to Ezekiel, were to adorn themselves in linen clothing while they ministered, so that the emblem of sin and the curse of sin, sweat, would not be upon their garments. They were rather to be characterized by holiness unto the Lord, righteousness. And so we come to this seamless robe of Christ, the vesture of Jesus. It was made of linen, and it typified His impeccable righteousness. And that righteousness, men and women, is imputed to sinners just like us who believe on Him. It's imputed to us in our justification. The Catechism rightly says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is what the Lord has done in our justification. He's taken away our filthy rags of sin, and He's clothed us with a linen robe spiritually. A garment that we will wear for the endless ages of eternity. I mentioned in Revelation 19 the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you go back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, it mentions there a parable of Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, if we take it up there in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. So here's the wedding going to take place. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So the invitations go out, can you imagine? You get an invitation to a wedding and you don't want to come? You're not interested in being there? And so the servants went out to invite people. Those that didn't come He was angry with them. Verse 7 tells us that the king actually sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. If ever there's a scripture that refers to the free offer of the gospel, there it is. As many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. I don't care who they are. Call them to come to Christ. And so it says the servants went out, verse 10, into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. You had to have a special clothing to get into the marriage. Verse 12, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then we see the judgment that came upon him in verse 13. The Lord Jesus was plainly telling us here that human righteousness will never do to get you to heaven. In our own poor, frailty and sinful condition, we are unfit to meet God in peace. So spiritually, God Himself has to provide the wedding garment if we are ever to be present at the marriage supper of the Son and the Bride. And that garment that we need for entrance to glory is the perfect linen garment of Christ's own righteousness. The great preacher John Gill commented, the righteousness of Christ may be signified by this robe, which is often compared to one, because it is put on the saints, and they are clothed with it. It covers, keeps warm, protects, beautifies, and adorns them. This is seamless and all of a piece, and has nothing of men's works and services tacked unto it. Is enjoyed by a divine lot by some men, and not all, and even such as have been sinful and ungodly. It is pure, perfect, and will last forever. I trust today that you're clothed with that garment. The Bible speaks of this in Isaiah chapter 61, and in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels, clothed and covered with the robe of righteousness. But as well as being able to speak here of the selected material of the seamless robe of Christ, we may consider the specific manufacture of the seamless robe. There's one significant detail that's included by John that you don't find in the other gospel records. And it is here in the verse that we read, John 19, verse 23. The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. This seamless garment of Jesus that the soldiers took off him, when they started to part the garments among them and cast lots, it was unique. It was without seam, woven from the top throughout. It means that the sleeves were not cut out flat and then sewed together. If there were sleeves, that were woven in one place. The sleeve wasn't sewed on the body of the garment. There were no seams. This garment was woven, it says, from the top throughout. It wasn't therefore a garment of many pieces sewed together. And when the soldiers wanted to divide it, they saw that it was not a patchwork of pieces sewn together. It had no seams. Which really meant that it was a quality garment that took some time to make. This robe of Christ was actually the most precious garment that he had. It was the best robe. And doesn't that remind us of Luke chapter 15 and of that which was given to the prodigal when he returned? Bring the best robe and put it on him. Typical of the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner who believes. This garment was of the same quality of clothing, woven from the top to the bottom in one piece, that was worn by the high priest in Jerusalem's temple. And this is why lots were used, so that only one of the soldiers would receive the prize. You'll notice, as one observed, without seam, woven from the top throughout, perhaps denoting considerable skill and labor as necessary to produce such a garment, the work probably of one or more of the women who ministered in such things unto him. And there's a reference given in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. Now, garments in the Bible are often used to denote character. You may have noticed this. But it speaks of certain garments that people wear. And it really has to do not with literal garments, but with character. For example, Psalm 109 and verse 18. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment. A negative character. But then in 1 Peter 5 verse 5 in the New Testament, there's an injunction to be clothed with humility. And there's a character that we are to show. If you think about it, the Lord Jesus had a right to wear a seamless robe because it pictured his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness, which was without a flaw. Dr. Paisley commenting put it like this: the righteousness of Christ is without seam. There are no joins in the righteousness of Christ. He did not live a righteous life for so long and then leave off. From the crib of Bethlehem to the cross of Calvary, it is one right through. A seamless robe, not a seam within it, and not a break throughout it. One precious thread, one precious life, woven together into the perfect righteousness of Christ for all that believe in Jesus. There was not a patch on the character of Jesus. There was not a seam in his life. He was absolutely perfect. The impeccable Christ. His garment representing his holy life was immaculate, woven from the top throughout. See, the Lord Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God for each one of us. No mere man could ever keep the law. That's why it's foolish for people to think that by doing things, they can impress God and get to heaven. God is not impressed by anything that you do. Because you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And you're incapable of pleasing God in the flesh. Even if you were able, which you're not, to live a life of perfect obedience to God's law from now on, that wouldn't suffice because you've already broken God's law. But here's Christ, living a life of perfect obedience to the law of God for us. Doing what we couldn't do. Each of us wears a garment, if you like, that's full of patches and stains. But Jesus wears a seamless and spotless garment. And the Father testified to that. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus himself could say, I do always those things that please him. I notice the detail, woven from the top throughout. This inner garment, worn against the skin, of one piece, was fastened around the neck. It had flowing sleeves, and it stretched right down to the feet of the person, covering every member of the body, if you like. And that's important. We think about the veil of the temple. Remember what the Bible says of that? When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Here's a garment that was woven from the top to the bottom. Even as it signified that it was God who tore that curtain in two, so this inner robe of Jesus was woven from the top. Righteousness is not something that we attain. It's something we obtain. It's God's gift. It's not something we have acquired ourselves. Now, isn't it noteworthy that the church is referred to in the New Testament in several places? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, as the body of Christ. Paul says this, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And you'll notice from 1 Corinthians 12 that he mentions the hands and the feet and the ear, the smelling, the eyes, the members of the body. Christ is the head. We are the body of Christ. Think about the inner robe of Jesus. It covered the members of his body. There from the neck down, you just had the head showing. So as members of his spiritual body, we all need to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. And all of us are covered. This garment covered the body right down to the feet. All believers are included in the covering of Christ. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're a believer in Christ, you're covered. And yet the great thought too is that the head was not covered with this inner garment. Because Christ doesn't need any righteousness to cover him. He's the head, as our God. He is eternally righteous. But there's a third thing here, and that's the singular message of the seamless robe of Christ. We've already referred to this, that this linen garment was the same type of robe as was worn by the priest in Israel as an outer garment. And that's the difference. For the Galilean peasants, this was a robe worn against the skin. For the high priest, it was worn as an outer garment. But our Lord was now in the grand office of high priest. He was about to offer the expiatory victim for the sin of the world. And it's worth remarking that the very dress that he was in was similar to that of the Jewish high priest. There was a Jewish historian called Josephus. And in his Antiquities, he gave the following description of this dress. Quote, now this coat was not composed of two pieces, nor was it sewed together upon the shoulders and sides, but it was one long vestment, so woven as to have an opening for the neck, not an oblique one, but parted all along the back and the breast. It was also parted where the hands were to come out. And he was quoted by Adam Clark in his commentary. But one commentator wrote this. Leviticus chapter 21 commanded the high priest to wear a seamless robe. Subtly, but powerfully, the gospel is pointing out that Jesus wore the uniform of the high priest. Entirely appropriate for the one who was to atone for the sins of the world. Think of this. As the Lord had his garments removed from his body, before the crucifixion, the very last garment to be removed was his inner coat. So there he was before they took that garment off him, seen in the garment of the priest. At Calvary, he was our great high priest, making sacrifice of himself for us. But then notice that the soldiers took that garment off him, and he was impaled naked to the tree. Why was that? Because it was made sin for us. The Lord Jesus never became unrighteous, but he had that symbol of perfect righteousness taken off of him. Because on the cross, he was unclothed. He became as the sinner in order that we might be clothed upon with his righteousness. As has been said, he was made sin for you and for me. He donned our rags and left us his robe. He took our sin and he left us his righteousness. He was uncovered to the wrath of God so that we might be covered from all, for all eternity, from the wrath of a sin-hating God. We're hidden in the garments of Christ. And when God looks on me, he doesn't see me, he sees the garment of his Son. There's a lovely illustration of this in the Old Testament when David went into the presence of King Saul, he was clothed in the garments of Jonathan, the king's son. Because Jonathan gave up his garments to David, you may remember, including the girdle. And when I go into the presence of my king, I'll be going there in the garments of Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness. What a wonderful message this is to God's people. It's interesting too when we think about it, none of these four soldiers got that garment by his own will. How did he get the garment, the soldier who received it? Well, go to John chapter 19 and look again at those words. In fulfillment of the scripture in Psalm 22, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. Not one of those soldiers could say, well, look, because of my seniority, I'm getting that garment. None of them could say, because I want to have it, I'm going to have it. No, it was given by lot. Now, the lot was an old method of apportioning things. We find it, for example, in the early church for the electing of a replacement for Judas. What did they do? They cast lots. Acts chapter 1. And the lot was upon Matthias. In the early Puritan times, apparently, office bearers in the church were appointed by the casting of lots. And that's because the Bible says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. It's not luck. It's God's providence. It's God's overruling of affairs that means that the lot falls the way that it does. And so when we think about this garment that was given to one of those soldiers, the man who got it because God overruled providentially the casting of lots. So instead of going to soldier A, it went to soldier B or C or D, whichever one it was. It was because of the outcome of the casting of the lot. So think about it. The man who got the garment of Christ at the cross was the man whom the Lord foreordained should receive it. Isn't that true of us? It's not luck that saved you. It wasn't your own choice that saved you. The Bible says it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I've got faith in Christ this morning because God gave me that faith. God had mercy upon me. The lot is cast into the lap. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The soldier that got the garment didn't get it by his own choice, but by God's providential working. I can say with the old hymn writer today, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Folks, salvation is by sovereign grace. When you think about it, that one soldier who got that seamless robe was no better than the other three soldiers. They were probably all rascals, all murderous men. And so I can say this morning, it's not because I was better than somebody else that God saved me. You think about the fact that you're saved and others that you can think of who, humanly speaking, might have been better than you are not saved. You think of people sitting in a gospel meeting, God convicts them of their sins, they're brought to trust in the Savior, many others sitting round and about continue to reject and to refuse the gospel of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ today because the Lord has granted it to us. We ought to be thankful for that. But there's something else here, and it's the special manifestation of the seamless robe. It's interesting to me that the last one to mention the vesture of Jesus in Scripture is also the Apostle John. So here he speaks about the vesture upon which they cast lots in John chapter 19. That's the Gospel of John. But we know that John the writer, John the Divine, also wrote 1st, 2nd and 3rd John and the book of the Revelation. And you go to Revelation chapter 19. We were there a while ago. Let's go back there. Revelation 19. And there it talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted. Isn't that interesting? To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Here's the grace of God. Clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of sins. But then we come down further to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now look at verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So we go back up to verse 8. There it is. The righteousness of saints. But then it says in verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So twice here the vesture of Christ is mentioned, this inner garment. Verse 13, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's that same seamless robe. And verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here's a blood-stained vesture that has his title upon it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the vesture of Christ, that seamless robe, is manifested here at the second advent of Christ. This is his second coming. A vesture dipped in blood, and a vesture upon which a name is inscribed. Now notice carefully, however, that this vesture connected with his second coming is one with a very real connection with his first coming. Because when was that vesture dipped in blood? At the cross. And some have mentioned the fact that when the Lord was whipped and beaten and his body covered in gore and in blood, they put that vesture back on him. They put his clothes back on him again. Then they led him to Pilate and so on, and then they took his clothes back off of him. Think of that vesture. It would have been a bloody mess. This is the vesture dipped in blood. It has to do with his first advent. But now in his second advent, we see that vesture again with his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As has been said, the strength of his second coming lies in the achievement of his first coming. Hebrews 9 verse 28 puts it like this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's the cross. There's the vesture dipped in blood. And unto them that look for him. Are you looking for him? Are you looking toward his second coming? Because he is coming. And it may be soon. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There'll be no sin offering that's needed this time when he comes. For he's already come and once was offered to bear the sins of many. Here in Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus is wearing a robe dipped in blood. He's followed by his saints, by his church, the armies in garments, white and clean, righteousness. But think of this. This is a beautiful thought. Those garments of the saints of God are also garments dipped in blood. Because you go back to Revelation chapter 7. And it says in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Watch this. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now I would defy you to get the blood of any creature, put it in a basin, and then put your white shirt into it, and then take it back out, and that shirt now to be white. It wouldn't be. It would be red. It would have that blood within it and on it. But the cleansing power of the blood of Christ is such that when saints wash their robes in His blood, they're made white. And verse 15 of Revelation 7 says this, therefore are they before the throne of God. Why? Because their garments have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Here are saints that are wearing a vesture dipped in blood, and they're in heaven, and they're serving Him day and night in His temple. Oh, every saint of God will share in that blessed garment of Jesus. He wears the vesture dipped in blood. And we will share in that blessed garment of His righteousness. But notice as well that there's something else here. The garment of Christ has an inscription on it. Revelation 19 says this. He has upon His vesture a name written. And it's written upon His thigh as well. Why does it mention that? Well, when Jacob met with the angel at Peniel, he wrestled with him. And we know that as he wrestled, God touched his thigh. And then Jacob went over that river with a limp that he had for the rest of his life. But he also went over that river as a prince with God. And he's a type of Christ in that respect. It has been said, my Savior came to the great struggle of the cross where He met the strong man. The prince of this world came and struggled with Christ, and thank God Christ won the battle. But when He crossed the river, He bore the marks of His suffering with Him, right to heaven's glory. In other words, He went over with a limp. And on His thigh was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jacob, you're a prince. You have prevailed. Lord Jesus, Thou art the Prince. Thou art the King of Kings. Thou hast prevailed at Calvary. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God has highly exalted Christ. He's now in glory. But one day we're going to see Him as He comes in the vesture of His sufferings. You know, it's a remarkable thing in the book of Revelation. When it speaks of Christ enthroned, Christ in glory, it is in connection with His sufferings. There are more mentions of the Lamb in the book of Revelation than any other part of Scripture. And what do we see about the Lamb in chapter 5, for example, of Revelation? Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. What does that mean? As it had been slain. Well, it's a lamb with the fresh marks of suffering upon its body. And the hymn writer is absolutely right. Five bleeding wounds He bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. What a day that's going to be when we see that one with that vesture dipped in blood, but also written on that vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it good that we've been cleansed in the blood? covered in the righteousness of Christ, clothed upon with that seamless robe. Are you robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus? Do you know that if the Lord were to come even today for you, whether in death or in person, that you'd be ready to meet Him? It's only those that are clothed with that righteousness that are going to be able to appear before the throne of God. And of them it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Thank God for those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. May God bless His word to all of our hearts.